Ephesians 6 and verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." And now may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be directed and controlled by your Holy Spirit, O God, that they may be acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. On behalf of the Kirk Session and congregation of Hamilton Road here, may I be the first to congratulate you on your election and ordination and installation this evening, and assure you of our prayerful support as you undertake your new responsibilities among us. For the sake of any visitors, and there are some here this evening, I'd like to explain that we've been studying Ephesians 6 for some little time, and we've reached verse 12. Last week we looked at the phrase, "We are not struggling against flesh and blood." So this evening we come to the next phrase, "We are struggling against principalities and against powers." And I think I prefer the authorized version here rather than the NIV of rulers and authorities, but there's not much in it. So we come to this part of the verse, and I was wondering if there was anything here which could link what the apostle is saying with the eldership. And I think I quickly found two clear connections. The first connection is that the struggle that he's describing is the struggle all Christians are going to have against the enemies of God and good. And since the church, as God's chosen force to fight back against evil in the world, is ruled by elders, it's appropriate in a service of ordination and installation to think about the nature of the struggle in which the Church of God is engaged. So that's the first link between our text and the eldership. But there is a second link. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 6, where Paul is busy listing the qualifications necessary for any who aspire to the office of elder, he points out that no one who is a recent convert should be ordained an elder, and then I quote, "lest he become conceited," the authorized version, "puffed up with pride, and fall under the same judgment as the devil." Now, what does that mean? It's a most significant and important statement, because it is actually telling us the origin of sin and evil is pride. Sometime between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, one of the spiritual creatures God has created was lifted up with pride and fell under judgment. That's possibly why for millions of years this earth was desolate, and some may think it explains the fossils and hints of the prehistoric age before ever humankind was created. Between verse 1 of Genesis 1 and verse 2, was a gap of time during which Lucifer, son of the morning, fell through pride. Be that as it may, and it's speculation if it happened between verses 1 and verses 2 of Genesis 1, be that as it may, we are told that conceit, arrogance, pride was the cause of Satan's downfall, and that that is the condemnation on him. And so pride, the origin of all evil, must be guarded against in the Church of God, particularly in the eldership. So there are two strong links between our text this evening and the eldership. On the one hand, the danger of pride, and on the other hand, the nature of the Church's conflict. Firstly this evening, the phrase, "against principalities," or as the NIV has it, "against rulers." The word principality literally means a state ruled by a prince. And so here the Bible is telling us that this pride of Satan and his fall has caused him to set up a kingdom which he rules. And the great characteristic of his kingdom is pride. All other evils flow from this. On one level, you see, Satan is a great prince who has many subjects under his government. The Lord Jesus calls him often, particularly in John's Gospel, the Prince of this world. Some members of the church in Pergamum are told by Christ in his message to the church in Revelation 2 that they live where Satan has his throne. When therefore the apostle speaks of principalities, he's making clear reference to a domain of evil. And he's warning us of organized forces which are ranged against us. In the same chapter, Revelation 2, other members of the church in Thyatira this time, who are being rebuked by Christ, are told that they have learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. So the kingdom of this great prince of Satan actually extends right into the church of God. There are those within the bosom of the church of God on earth who are actually members of Satan's empire. So says Christ, and I am not at liberty to disagree with him. We are also told in Revelation that most of this world worships the devil. Now, I don't think for one moment that that means that most people are active Satanists, worshipping Satan as their prince in the same way as we worship Jesus Christ as our prince. I don't think that's what the Bible means. I think what is meant is that pride governs their lives, that pride rules their wills, that they don't humble themselves before God and they refuse to submit to him. I don't think you and I will ever understand why God allows Satan to have this kingdom, but God has allowed it. And Satan, as a great prince at this present time, rules over this world inasmuch as it is in rebellion against God. Now, Christ's church is God's chosen army to fight against Satan's kingdom of pride. And every single Christian is in the forefront of that battle. But elders have a special responsibility to watch over the church and its members, to guide its life, its witness, its work, to help it to stand firm and strong against Satan's mighty kingdom. And that, therefore, is the foundation of all we do. That is our starting point. Now, I know there's lots more that we have to do in terms of social care, in terms of instruction of the young, in terms of preaching of the gospel, evangelism, pastoral care, and so on. But this underlies everything. We are called to struggle, to wrestle against Satan's kingdom and his highly organized revolt against God and the consequences of that revolt. Being a Christian must involve that. It's us against the rest of the world. Because the rest of the world, whether it recognizes it or not, is in Satan's power. Now, I wonder if we have all been delivered from Satan's kingdom of pride. You don't have to be a member of a witch's coven to be in Satan's kingdom. Christ and Satan divide this world. And it's the clear teaching of the Lord Jesus that the church, mixed with those who are Christians, in the church, mixed with those who are Christians, are many who are not. Goats mixed with sheep. And weeds, tares that look just like wheat, are growing among the wheat. You and I can appear to praise Christ with our lips as we sing. We can look just like Christians as we bow in prayer, but the litmus test is not the motions of praise or prayer. The litmus test is the pride of our hearts and whether or not we have humbled ourselves before the Lord and surrendered our wills to him. So there's the question, whose kingdom are we in and whom do we obey? We may be in church tonight, but the secret truth may be that we are actually living where Satan has his throne. We may be listening quietly and piously just now, but we ourselves know that a couple of days ago we were dabbling in the secrets of Satan. Christ has his kingdom, but so does Satan. Whose kingdom are we in? Christians struggle against principalities. But then secondly, we also struggle against powers, or as the NIV has it, authorities. The Greek word means moral authority or influence, and I'm not sure why the NIV has dropped the word powers. I think it's as good a translation as any. We don't find a managing director of a large company who has no power. If he's the boss of a company which employs several thousand workers, you can be sure that as the boss, he has a great deal of power. And the logic of what Paul is saying here is that if a prince has a great kingdom, he will also have great power. In other words, Satan isn't just a prince in name, like our own Prince of Wales, who really has little power, if any. He is a prince in effect. He holds sway and controls vast resources. The names the Bible uses for him tell us that he's powerful. The Lord Jesus calls him the strong man, with possessions that he guards jealously. That's in Mark 33. Try to take away some of his possessions, and of course they're stolen possessions, taken from their rightful owner, but try and take some of them from him, and he will resist you with all his might. Why else do you think that we pray before we attempt anything for the Lord? We pray because we are up against the great power of the strong man. Another name the Bible uses for him is a roaring lion. 1 Peter 5, and when the lion roars, the forest creatures tremble, and so do the natives in their fragile huts, in their villages. The roar of the lion strikes fear into anyone's heart. We saw the recent pictures on television of that poor chap who climbed into the lion's enclosure in the zoo and was instantly mauled by the beast. The Bible calls Satan a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, depicting great power. A name that's used for Satan in Revelation 12 is an enormous red dragon. Obviously, this name, like all the others, is symbolic. No doubt Satan could take on the appearance of a dragon if he wanted to, but I doubt it. The Scotsman newspaper carried this article on Friday of this week, and I'm going to quote it. Some 20 Filipino school children went into a frenzy after seeing an apparition of a man they described as the devil standing under a tree in their school playground, police said yesterday. He is a gigantic man who has horns, 12-year-old Marilyn Umpat told reporters. Classes were called off at the height of the hysteria in a Manila elementary school, and the children were rushed to a Roman Catholic church where the priest sprinkled holy water on them and prayed. Joy Belanti, 12, fought off several adults who tried to calm her and kept screaming, "There is no God," before fainting along with a number of other girls. End quotation. The Filipino children saw him as an apparition of a huge man with horns, and having heard firsthand from missionaries who spent years in the Philippines, having heard of the spirit worship there and the hold that explicit demon worship has, I wouldn't dismiss out of hand the newspaper story. But the name, the Red Dragon, is again pointing us to the great strength and power of the devil. Another name that demonstrates his power is the God of this age. Satan is a kind of God. Now, here's the most significant thing about Satan. I wonder if you've noticed this, that in the whole of the Bible, he only appears in person three times. In Genesis, before the fall, in Job, when he appears before God, and in the temptations in the New Testament, when he appears before our Lord. So in the whole Bible, after the fall of man, we never see him ever confronting directly a human being. Not once in the whole of biblical history. But what we do find is a world which doesn't worship or submit to God, but which rather worships trash and lives for rubbish. And when the New Testament calls Satan the god of this world, it's telling us that the power of Satan holds sway over people's hearts through an arrogance and through a faith in the pride of life against powers, against the great power and great influence of Satan's kingdom. Now, finally this evening, whatever does all this mean for us today? Well, there are many lessons for us from our biblical teaching about the kingdom and the strength of Satan, principalities and powers against which we wrestle, but I bring just three for you this evening in closing. And the first is this. What place is there for any pride in any of our hearts when we have such a real spiritual enemy as this? The way I dress, my hairstyle, my appearance, my car, my home, my standing in society, all of these fall into fourth, fifth, sixth place when I realize that I'm struggling against a mighty prince of great power. Far more important than the cosmetics I use, or the shampoo I use, or the style of jeans I wear, or the clothes I buy, or the money I have, is that, if I am a Christian, I am wrestling against powerful forces which control the hearts of this world. No Christian should use contact lenses which only see things that are time-bound and fashion-bound and world-bound and money-bound. Christians must use contact lenses which enable us to see that purity and truth and righteousness and peace and love are the real possessions and treasures of Christ's kingdom. And if we haven't got these, then we are paupers in rags. There's no place for the pride of life, or the desire of the eyes, or the lust of the flesh in Christ's kingdom. Those things belong to the other place. And if they have a place in our hearts, then we've already lost the struggle against principalities and powers. Satan already has us in his grip. I wonder, has the devil left any fingerprints this past week on the handle of the door of my heart or your heart? The strongest confirmation of this understanding of the origin of evil as pride, and that we're right in our interpretation, comes from the Lord Jesus himself. His coming to us was an act of lowliness and humility. He laid aside his glory. He made himself nothing. He took on himself the form of a servant. He tied a towel round his waist, and he took water and washed his disciples' feet. He was humiliated and hung in shame and nakedness in his greatest moment, when he carried our sins on the cross. And the Lord Jesus is the exact opposite of Satan, and his kingdom is the exact opposite of Satan's. Do we therefore tremble to find traces of Satan's work, Satan's touch, Satan's style in our hearts? The second lesson for us is this. Let none of us dare to think that entrance into heaven will be a piece of cake, and that now we've booked our ticket, if we have, we can lie out in the backyard of Christ's house sunning ourselves. The road to heaven is beset by hordes of demons who are out to trip us up and take us off the pathway and hinder us as we travel. And before any of us will plant our banners on the walls of the New Jerusalem, we have real battles to fight and will sustain many wounds. Be sure of that. We struggle against principalities and powers. We have a powerful enemy who rules a great kingdom, and he will oppose us tooth and nail. And if we dare to try to rescue one of his captives the way we ourselves have been rescued and make them citizens of heaven, then we'll bring down on ourselves a hail of his flaming arrows. That's one reason why the old Puritans lived such careful lives, dressing very soberly and modestly, having a very simple lifestyle, avoiding every appearance of evil. They knew the power of the enemy opposing Christians, and that is why they made such an impact on the nation and changed the course of history. And I think Christians today have forgotten much of this, and we need to relearn it. But the third lesson is this: Christ has overcome Satan. And as we lift high the cross and follow our Lord Jesus, we must know that we have joined the winning side. Yes, it's still a struggle. Yes, we wrestle, but we're on the right side. So we don't actually fear Satan. The only one we fear is God. We're wary of Satan, always watching for him. We would be fools to ignore him or to pretend that he doesn't matter. But our eyes are to the Lord. You see, when Satan said to Christ in the third temptation, "I can give you all the kingdoms of this world if you bow down and worship me, for they are delivered to me, and I give them to whoever I will," he was not to be believed. His power is only by the permission of God. He's a liar, and he doesn't give power to whoever he wills at all. His power is limited. That power ultimately remains in God's hands, and we must be convinced of that. I was at a committee meeting this past week, and a man spoke and stated his view, and he was a very powerful man, or thought he was, and he said, "And that is what must happen." And people looked anxiously at me to see what my reaction was, because what he had said affected me very seriously. But I was only smiling. I hope not cheekily, but I was smiling. Do you know what was in my mind? What was in my mind were words spoken by Luther, which I had been reading, preparing for this evening. Words spoken by Luther when he heard of a decision of the church of his day. He said this: "It was decreed one way by the church in Nuremberg, but another way in heaven." That was why I was smiling. I was saying to myself, "You're decreeing that, but what is God decreeing?" Something very different is my guess. I'm convinced that if you and I knew more of the enormous power of Satan, it would make us run with all our might and main into the arms of Jesus Christ. And we would keep far, far closer to our blessed Lord than we often do. And we would love him more than we do. Because Satan has been defeated by our Savior, our Prince of Peace, our glorious Lord. He has won the victory over Satan's kingdom and his horde of devils. And we're not only safe when we are close to Jesus Christ, we are also more than conquerors. We wrestle against principalities, against powers, and through the dear might of Christ our God, we shall do valiantly. And the praise and the glory shall be his alone.